two madmen, or perhaps three. Acts 26, 24 to 32. Two madmen. Now, in ancient Rome, there was a very famous boys' boarding school. Many great philosophers and leaders had graduated from this boys' school, and it was called the Pedagogium. Now, in its ruins, which still exist, archaeologists discovered many pieces of graffiti. Why? It's a boys' school. What do you expect? But they discovered a very well-preserved one that showed a boy worshiping a crucified man which had the head of a donkey. You see, the ancient Romans believed that Christians were so silly because they worshiped a crucified man. Now, underneath that picture was carved into the plaster Alexamenos, which was probably a boy who boarded at the school. Alexamenos worships his god. So all of these other pagan boys were mocking their classmate. Now, looking at this, you know, two things are very clear. The first thing is this: school kids, no matter what time they live and where they live, they are always the same. They are terribly cruel to their fellow students, right? Secondly, the thing that comes forth is that Christians will be ridiculed. And the early Romans, as I said, ridiculed Christians for worshiping a crucified man. And they said, any god who allows himself to be crucified is an ass. So poor Alexamenos, right? Poor kid. He was far from home, and as if boarding school was not enough, he was now being ridiculed for worshiping Christ. Now, it's the same today, all right? Now, the following quote was taken from a blog, and it makes fun of Christianity, makes fun of Christians. And it says, Christianity is the story of a cosmic Jewish zombie who was his own father, and who can make you live forever if you symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood and telepathically tell him you accept him as your master so he can remove an evil force from your soul that is present in humanity because a rib woman was convinced by a talking snake to eat from a magical tree. I mean, we will laugh and snigger at that, but that is what the world thinks. And they are cruel. Now, what causes a non-Christian to hate the gospel message? Why would they hate a God who comes from heaven to be born of a woman, to give his life on the cross to redeem people? Why? Because when it comes down to it, it really is a very stupid idea. I mean, what kind of savior gets crucified? How do you lose your life to save it? You know, how are you to be first if you are last? No, you know, you must work for your salvation. You must prove your worth. And if you are naive enough to believe in this savior, then you are a madman. And this is what Paul was called. Right, Festus says, Paul, you have gone mad. You know, people here reacted very badly to him. And this is what we want to see today. There are two points in this message. Firstly, the gospel is foolishness. Secondly, the gospel is a stumbling block. Now, Paul said it. We read 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. So firstly, we want to see that to the people of the world, the gospel is foolishness. Now, last week, we saw that Paul was questioned, you know, but he appealed to his listeners to believe. And before him were the most powerful men in Judea, including Festus, the governor. And how they responded to his message would not only determine his fate, but it would determine their fate. If they believed, they would be forgiven. If they did not believe, they would be judged. And really, this is what made Paul risk his life. We saw last week that he could just be quiet, not say anything. But he couldn't keep his mouth shut. He kept preaching the gospel because he wanted them to be saved. He risked looking foolish so that some might be saved. And for this, he was ridiculed. We see in verse 24 the words that Festus spoke. He thus spoke for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, it says in verse 24, and as Paul was speaking for himself. So mid-sentence, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So as Paul was speaking, as Festus was listening, he disagreed with Paul's word. And it got to the point where he was boiling inside. He could not stop what he wanted to say, his protest against Paul's foolish words. And he shouted. He blurted out that Paul was mad. You see, he shouted with shock and disbelief. You're out of your mind. You're beside yourself, you know. You are outside of yourself. You are out of your mind. But literally, in the Greek, right, the Greek word is maniamos. That's where we get the English word maniacal or maniac, right? Literally, Paul, you are a loony. You are a maniac. And this word is really only used two other times in the New Testament. And the first time it was used was by unbelievers. You remember that portion Jesus said in John that he was the good shepherd, right? And God had sent him to save Israel. Well, the Jews responded and said, this man must have a devil. He must be possessed because he's loony. He's mad, right? Why would he say that he is God? He must be mad. Now, the second time this word was used was by believers. In Acts 12, remember God miraculously released Peter from prison by an angel, right? Then he went to John Mark's mother's house, knocked on the door, and then there's this servant girl by the name of Rhoda. She went to the door, she opened it, and she screamed, and not that she screamed, but you can imagine, and she shut the door, and she ran back to the rest of the disciples, and she said, Peter has been released. And the disciples said, you're a maniac for believing that. Now, why in both cases did they call them crazy? Did they call them mad? Well, for Jesus, it was because he dared to say something so blasphemous. I'm the good shepherd. Well, in the Bible, who is the good shepherd? God, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the people thought he was crazy for calling himself God. Only a madman would call himself God. Now, for Rhoda, she was mad. What was her profession? She was a servant girl. What does she know? Of course it wasn't Peter. You know, what do you know, you uneducated servant? You see, the disciples had become like the Pharisees who wouldn't hear Peter and John because they were uneducated fishermen, inexperienced fishermen. So here we see that Festus disbelieved Paul because he couldn't imagine that Paul could have said something so foolish. But as he looked at Paul, Paul wasn't demon-possessed. Paul wasn't a village idiot. So this would mean that it must have been his education, right? There are mistakes that only uneducated people can make, and there are mistakes that only educated people can make, right? So to Festus, Paul had overstudied. He had confused a crucified man for the Savior of the world. It must be. He's mad. It must be his education. You see, you can't win, can you? You know, either you're nuts, right? That's why you're mad. Or you're not educated, so you're mad. Or you're over-educated, so you're mad. You see, ultimately, the problem is in a person's heart. There's disbelief because of the simplicity of the gospel. It's too foolish because it's so different from the human mindset. If you want to be saved, you want to succeed, you've got to trample over others, you've got to push on ahead, but that's not the gospel. So being a typical Roman, Festus worshipped things like power, fortune, pleasure. But Paul's suffering for Christ was something he couldn't comprehend. It was foolishness. And even if you look at the Roman religion, it celebrated beauty and strength, right? Who was the goddess of beauty? Venus, right? Who was the powerful god of war? Mars, right? These were great characters of strength and beauty. And then you have someone like Hercules, right? They celebrated all of these things. But what was the problem with all these Roman gods? They were morally corrupt. Zeus or Jupiter, the king of the gods, he would go and get all these women impregnated, right? Aphrodite, you know, had illicit affairs. You know, they all tricked one another. All right, it's kind of like Hollywood, isn't it? But Christianity, on the other hand, what did it celebrate? It celebrated weakness. It celebrated forgiveness. Yeah, you had strong men. You had David who fought with Goliath, but he was defeated by his lust. Samson was strong, but what was his problem? He was morally weak. But we see consistently, time and time again, when these men were weak, when they repented, what did God do to them? He forgave them. David was forgiven. Samson, even after he cried out to the Lord, that's when he regained his strength. And we see the Savior that God chose. The Bible tells us he wasn't good looking. Right? Isaiah tells us there's nothing in him, no beauty that would cause us to consider him to. He had no comeliness. He looked just like anyone else, probably below average. But he chose someone who was weak, someone who was not beautiful, but someone who was holy and forgiving and gracious so that he could die for sinners. This is why the Roman governor Festus thought Paul was mad because of disbelief. It was something so contrary to what he held on to. But Paul responded to this disbelief with a firm belief in the gospel. Take a look at verses 25 to 26. But he said, "I am not mad. I'm not a maniac, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." Now, how was Paul going to prove to Festus what I believe in is not foolish? Well, Paul said here, all that I'm speaking to you is all truthful. It's all reasonable. Look, even Agrippa, he knows these things. And all of these things that I speak about, they were not done in secret. They were not done in a corner. So in other words, Christianity was not a secret religion. You remember when the church, New Testament church, was born? How was it born? Was it born in secret? When the Spirit of God came upon the church, there were tongues of fire. The disciples started to speak and preach in other languages. What happened? They came down from the upper room. They spread out. They were preaching to everyone. Everyone saw them. It was broad daylight. It was 9 a.m. in the morning. People said, that's interesting. Other people mocked them. They must be drunk. This was not done in the corner. Jesus, when he preached, he didn't do it in the corner. He went everywhere. There were people who were following him. Christianity was not secret. It was not done in the corner. And this word, in a corner, was a pejorative term. It was used to describe some Greek philosophies which developed in those days, and they were developed in secret. Usually the Greeks were very open. They would come out into the arena. They would talk about their ideas and everyone would debate them. But these people would do it in a corner. They would talk so that they would not be ridiculed, so that their philosophy was not critiqued in the public arena. All right, because if it were, they might be proven ridiculous. But Paul and Christianity weren't like this. As I said, Jesus preached openly. The disciples preached openly. In fact, Christianity was very, very open. When Jesus resurrected, so many people saw him. He was alive for 40 days. Well, not that he was alive. He's still alive. But he was on earth after his resurrection for 40 days. And everyone had seen him. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8. You know, Paul says that Jesus was seen by so many people. He appeared before Peter. Then he appeared before, you know, the rest of the disciples. Then he appeared before his brother James, and then before all of the other apostles. And you know what? I, Paul, even saw Jesus. If you were to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it tells us that Jesus was seen by over 500 believers, or people who may not have been believers, but they eventually became believers. 500. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. Many of them are still living. I mean, what kind of testimony is this? You wouldn't say this unless there was proof. So this really tells us that Christianity was a religion that was open. It was based on evidences. Paul even said, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go and speak to them. They saw Christ. You know, one witness, two witnesses, three witnesses, that's one thing. But over 500 people who saw Christ crucified, buried, and then saw him living again. So it was a religion filled with proof. Consider, on the other hand, other religions. Muhammad received the Quran in secret from the angel Gabriel. Just him alone with the angel. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he also received the Mormon scriptures in secret by an angel who was named Moroni. That name should have given it away. Then you had Jehovah's Witnesses. They said Jesus returned in secret in 1896. All in secret. One or two people. Christianity, open. Hundreds of people saw Jesus. And Paul was not teaching some secret thing. He even said it here. King Agrippa knows everything that I'm saying. What I'm saying is nothing new to him. So why did Paul have such a firm belief? Because he saw the evidences. Right? You know, those of us who are doubting, you know, maybe children of the church, you know, we read these scriptures many years after, 2,000 years after, we have to realize they were written by people who were eyewitnesses, not just them alone. Why four gospels from four different people? Because there were four different people who witnessed it. And there were many more who saw it. So Paul's faith was based on evidences. You know, our belief is not out of blind faith. There are evidences, there's history, there are eyewitness accounts, there are records. So while the gospel was foolishness because Festus could not accept how different and contrary it was, Paul believed it firmly because of all the evidences. But secondly, we see that the gospel was stumbling. While the Bible tells us it's foolishness to the Gentiles, it was a stumbling block to the Jews. And while Festus responded with disbelief, "Paul, you're a madman! Over-education has done this to you." But we see that Agrippa responded with unbelief. You see, Agrippa was a practicing Jew. He believed the prophets. He offered sacrifices. He had heard accounts when, you know, when his father was alive. You know, he saw many miracles that were performed. And so even though he believed the prophets, he was a practicing Jew, he just would not believe in Jesus. It was not disbelief, it was unbelief. You know, when Agrippa was young, that's when Christ was crucified. And so he would have known about it. He may have even seen it. He would have witnessed the darkness coming, the earthquake, the curtain ripping in the temple, the graves coming out. He would have seen all of that. You see, Christ's crucifixion was public. It was not in secret. And though we love that hymn, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross," Jesus was crucified on the roadside so everyone could see him. It was not done in secret. Now, furthermore, Agrippa's father persecuted Christians. He was the one who killed James, had him beheaded. He was the one who imprisoned Peter. So these things weren't done in secret. And Agrippa would have remembered what happened to his father. You remember that? The father was giving a speech, you know, and the sun shone on him, and he spoke with such authority that the people said, "Oh, this is the voice of not a man, but a king." You remember that? We covered that in the book of Acts. Right? And Agrippa was struck down dead, meaning Agrippa the First. And this is not just in the Bible. It is recorded in history by the great historian Josephus. He has an account. And this Josephus was not a Christian. He was a non-Christian. He was a Jewish academic. And he reported it. And this is what it says. This is what he wrote. "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea. At this festival, a great number were gathered. He put on the garment made holy of silver, a wonderful texture, and came into the theater early in the morning. There, the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun." Now, he was not just a historian, but a poet as well. Right? "And so it shone out in a wonderful manner and spread awe over all those that looked upon him. His flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. The king neither rebuked them nor rejected their flattery, but shortly afterward a severe pain arose in his belly, striking with a most violent intensity, and he died." So, secular history, everything done in the open. The Bible tells us, however, that he was eaten by worms. Maybe it was a parasite that eventually killed him. We don't know. But it all happened when everyone said, "Oh, he's not a man, he's a god." And God struck, and he died there. So Agrippa was no stranger. Saw the crucifixion, saw the persecution of Christians, you know, saw all of these things. And it should have left an impression. You see, Agrippa is like many people who grow up accepting the truth of Scripture, maybe even growing up in church, but never truly believing. So after Paul preached, Festus accused him of being mad. But what were the words of Agrippa? What were the words of Agrippa? Having heard all of these things, having experienced all of these things, we see in verse 28, haunting words. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Now, Bible translators have struggled to translate this accurately. What does it mean? Now, the New King James Version is very similar to the King James. It says, "You have almost persuaded me to become a Christian." So in other words, almost, but I'm not yet. So there's still unbelief. Then the NIV says, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" So a different take, okay? The NASB says, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." So what's the true meaning? Which one? So did Paul almost persuade him, like the King James says? You know, perhaps he did see that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. It made sense to him, but he was not fully convinced yet. Or did he mean that Paul would soon persuade him? Maybe if Paul spoke more, then he would be convinced. Maybe he was willing to hear more. Or maybe did Agrippa mean, "Do you really think you could have persuaded me in such a short time, you madman?" So what was it? Now, we don't exactly know what it was. It could be either of these three. But what we do know is that he never became a Christian. He never believed. Despite his background, growing up in Jerusalem, hearing Christians, going to the temple, seeing the gospel, hearing the gospel, seeing what happened to his father, being a practicing Jew, knowing all the prophets, yet he did not believe. And I would not be surprised if it happened to any of us. Maybe the one who wrote about the cosmic zombie knew enough because he had grown up as a Christian. So Agrippa did not believe. Why? Because as 1 Corinthians tells us, the gospel is a stumbling block. You see, the Jews believed in their righteousness. If only they offered sacrifices, followed the religion, tithed, you know, followed all the 622 laws, then they are fine. And the Jews thought of themselves, "We're not that bad. We're not like others. We're not like the Gentiles. They are bad. They behave badly, but we are okay." And for Agrippa, as a Jew and as a king, he had it all. And just imagine, if you will, what would he have had to give up if he were to become a Christian? Perhaps he would have had to give up his crown. Definitely, he would have had to give up his incestuous relationship with his sister, right? Perhaps he may have had to lose the support of the Sanhedrin. So because of all of this, Christ crucified was too much for him. He was not willing to let go and let Christ. He was intent in saving his own life. But what happened to him? History tells us what happened to him, because he did not give his life to Christ, but because he held on so tightly to what he had. What happened to him when he tried to save his life? The Bible tells us that, or rather history tells us, that he lost it. You know, when there was a disagreement between the Jews and the Romans, Agrippa sided with the Romans. He tried to appease the Romans, and he told the Jews, right, not to rebel. But what happened is that the Jews continued to rebel, and they eventually kicked their king out of Jerusalem. So Herod Agrippa II was the last king of Judea. He died childless, and the Herodian dynasty died with him. So the gospel is really stumbling. But how did Paul respond to this? And here he responded to these charges with experienced belief. It was not just the proof, not just the evidences, but Paul was truly convicted in his heart of Christ. Take a look at verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God, I really wish to God, that not only thou, But also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. I wish that all of you really would believe in the gospel, except that you wouldn't be in chains. I wish you were like me, saved. Did Paul know what he was saying to these men? I wish you were Christian. And in those days, being a Christian meant that you would lose everything. Christians in those days lost almost everything that they had, even though they might not have been in prison. Their parents may have had enough money to send them to boarding school. But what happened in boarding school to that Christian boy? Alexamenos worships his ridiculous, donkey-headed, crucified God. That's what happened. His parents had enough money to send him there, but he was ridiculed. Who did Paul have before him? The king, Agrippa. He had the governor, Festus. All these important people, and yet he said, I wish to God, I pray to God that both of you and everyone else here would become Christians. Why did Paul have such a wish for them? Was it simply because, don't you know that there are evidences? It would be foolish not to believe in the gospel and believe in Jesus. Look at all of these evidences. Was it just because of that? Was it just because he had an intellectual understanding? You know, there are, you know, many scientists, you know, professors who will prove to you 2 + 2 = 4. And they'll come up with a whole mathematical equation just to prove that to you. It's fact. But why was Paul so intent? Was he just trying to prove a formula? Paul was so intent because he felt it in his bones. He knew how much the gospel had changed him. It was not just the external evidences, it was the inward evidences. You see, Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. What was he now? He loved Christians. In the past, what was he? He was an unforgiving legalist. But what was he now? He showed grace as a forgiven man. He was a forgiving man. He was once impatient. He couldn't wait to go to Damascus to capture all the Christians, to bring him back. But what was Paul now? He was a patient man. Was he a patient man? How do you know he was a patient man? He was in prison for 745 days without a charge against him. If that's not patience, I don't know what is patience. How could he survive that? The gospel had changed his heart. He knew it deep in his bones. He knew that he had been delivered from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Paul personally felt the change. See, the gospel may have been foolishness to Festus, a stumbling block to Agrippa, but it was the wisdom of God to Paul. You know, young people, or all people here, it's not just the evidences, the external evidences. There's so many external evidences, but it's especially the internal evidences, the changes in life. And perhaps, Church of God, why many of our children are not convinced is because they do not see the changes in our lives. They see the conflicts, the unforgiveness, the slowness to change in our lives, the rebellion in our hearts, the impatience, us chasing after things that do not matter. And they see the conflicts in church. Who was mad? Was it Festus? Yeah. Was it Agrippa? Absolutely. But who was the madder one? It was Paul. isn't it? Yes, they were mad because they loved darkness. They refused to forgive. They were mad as we were once. We were mad. Sometimes that madness lingers on, doesn't it? The lack of forgiveness, the impatience, the lack of surrendering ourselves to the gospel. Without Christ, we would also be like Agrippa and Festus, not seeing the gospel. But Paul here was mad in the eyes of the world. He was so surrendered that he was willing to head to Rome. It could be the death penalty for him. He gave his life for that purpose. He had denied himself, taken up the cross. And after his deposition, what did Festus and Agrippa say? They admitted that he was innocent. In verses 31 and 32, they said that he did nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been freed. Now, if Paul heard those words, we kind of hope to God that he never heard those words. But if he heard those words, what do you think possibly could have been going through his mind? You know, he could possibly have said, I was too quick about it. I shouldn't have said anything, me and my big mouth. Right? Or perhaps he was surrendered enough to say, that's a good thing. Jesus said I'd be heading to Rome anyway to testify of him. And this is my free ticket there. Don't need to spend money on boats. Don't need to walk. You know, I'm being taken there. You know, free food. This was his surrender. Did he regret appealing to Caesar? I think not. Back in 1867, William Seward, he was the U.S. Secretary of State in that year, he did a very unthinkable thing. He purchased Alaska from the Russians for $7.2 million. And $7.2 million in 1867 was, I don't know how many billions of dollars, right? So the lower 48 states responded to this purchase with great anger and ridicule. They called it Seward's folly. They thought it was a waste of money to purchase Alaska. But few today would agree, right? Since 1977, the Trans-Alaska pipeline has delivered 17 billion barrels of crude oil with revenues close to $1 trillion. Other major industries in Alaska are fishing, tourism, timber. So on hindsight, this was wise. You see, Paul already knew that he had to testify in Rome, and this was just the process. You see, remember, Paul's primary ambition was not his own freedom, was not his vindication, was not him-centered. It was for the glory of God. His ambition was to preach Christ and to show forth God's kingdom. And he had faithfully done that. The rest was in God's hands. So the question we want to ask ourselves is this morning. Are we mad to trust in the gospel? On one hand, we are not mad enough. You know, we proclaim Christ as our Savior. He took up the cross, He died for us, and we rejoice. But what do we resist on a daily basis? We are still not mad enough to take up our cross. Forgive him? Forgive her? She's done such a horrible thing to me. No, I won't. Show patience? Well, let him show patience first. Serve? Oh, let them serve me first. You know, throughout history, the world has considered many things to be foolish. And very often we do as well. We may be mad enough to entrust our life to Christ, but we are still learning to be more and more given up to Christ daily. You know, would we be mad enough to believe that when we live out the gospel, we will gain our lives and lose ourselves? So may we experience that sweetness of suffering through self-denial. Because when we experience that, when we deny self, we gain because we lose ourselves. We deny ourselves, we decrease, and Christ increase. What does the Bible say? Blessed are they that mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall experience peace. But what do we experience all the time? Fighting, complaints, slander, gossip. We fight for ourselves, but the gospel says we lose ourselves for Christ's sake. We only gain victory and true happiness when Christ is allowed to defeat us. But will we allow Him to defeat our hearts? That's Christian madness. But that's what we all want, isn't it? That's what we want. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father,